What do LeBron James, Muhammad Ali, and Gordie Howe have in common? LeBron James is a basketball star with the Cleveland Cavaliers who just won the National Basketball Association Championship last weekend against great odds. Muhammad Ali, formerly Cassius Clay, was a boxer who became world famous for his quotes and activism. Gordie Howe earned the nickname Mr. Hockey through his years playing for the Detroit Red Wings. But what do they have in common? Well, it is true, two out of three recently died. Gordie Howe was 88, Ali was 74. As far as I know, LeBron is still living and enjoying the championship just won. The common factor is people responded in a significant way to their lives and their accomplishments. So the Cavaliers just had a victory parade in Cleveland, and Cleveland responded. Hundreds of thousands came out to celebrate the first championship for a professional sports franchise in that city in 52 years. Louisville, Kentucky responded to Muhammad Ali's passing. Thousands came out to pay tribute to a local son who lived in poverty and rose to be a world-famous icon and an activist. And Detroit responded to Gordie Howe and his funeral. Thousands stood in line to pay tribute and respect to the former key member of their community who lived, in their view, such an honorable life. When someone's life influences or inspires, others respond, especially in times of memorial or tribute. And my question for you simply today is, how have you been responding to Jesus, his life, and his teaching over this last week or over this last while in your life? If someone took a video of your life for the past 2 weeks, would they conclude this person has been influenced and affected and is responding to Jesus Christ, his life, and his teaching? We've been learning about Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew, and we do this because Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. That's the mission of the church. That's the mission of our church. So every Christ follower is a disciple of Christ. And we're called to be disciple makers of Jesus. But how do we grow? We must learn about Jesus' life and teaching, which is what Matthew provides us in his gospel. But we must not only learn, we must respond to Jesus' life and teaching. Like the citizens of Cleveland or Louisville and or Detroit responded to the lives of the people that we mentioned earlier, we must continually respond to Jesus' life and teaching. Not by standing on a street corner cheering a parade, but by living day by day under Jesus' lordship, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But what has our response been? And not responding is a response. It communicates boredom with Jesus, maybe writing him off as irrelevant to daily life. This is not the response called for by Jesus from his disciples. And today we have another opportunity to hear Jesus teach and watch him in action as we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. And I pray that God will use our time together to impact us with his presence and move us to an appropriate response to Jesus. So if you have a Bible or you have it on your phones, I'd invite you to take Matthew 15, 1 to 20 and find it. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in front of you, and it's located, Matthew 15 is on page 691. And I'm just going to be reading the first 20 verses of Matthew 15 today. We're not going to get to the second part of this passage. So Matthew 15, verses 1 to 20, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Since we've been going through Matthew 13, 14, and 15, Matthew has revealed to us much about Jesus' identity. And we learned that this Jesus is the rejected Messiah leading a rejected people who are accepted by God. We learned he is the miraculous provider of bread for a multitude in a desolate place, that he is Lord over nature who walks on water, that he's the divine encourager who uses the name of God, that he's the savior of his people who have little faith, that he's the Son of God, and he's the compassionate healer of Israel. All that in just Matthew 13 and 14. And today we learn another piece to this puzzle of the identity of Jesus. So who is Jesus? And this passage today reveals that Jesus is the authoritative teacher of God's word. Some Pharisees and scribes come from Jerusalem to question Jesus. Now remember, the Pharisees were a religious sect in Judaism, and they were like the evangelical pastors of today. They were not part of the elite religious community, the Sadducees, who were more interested in power and wealth and connection with the royal family, with the rich in the society, even with the Romans, although they claimed to be separate. The Pharisees were more concerned with the common people. They were serious about God's word and his law. They had become the leading religious group in interpreting God's word for the people. And their zeal, on one hand, was very commendable. They were concerned about God and taking his law seriously. They worked hard at translating the law into practical ways that people could live it out in their daily lives. And we know that not all Pharisees opposed Jesus. Nicodemus came to see Jesus in the famous account recounted for us in John 3. Joseph of Arimathea risked his reputation and his life by asking for Jesus' body after the crucifixion. And Paul himself was a Pharisee who later came to Christ and became apostle to the Gentiles. But this group seems to be an official delegation sent from Pharisee headquarters in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus ministers way up in Galilee in the north, and word has trickled down from the Pharisees there of this rabbi who's teaching these strange things. And so a delegation from Jerusalem travels up to question Jesus. And they ask, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, some of you parents with small children agree with the Pharisees, right? You're trying to get your children to wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus doesn't make his disciples wash their hands before they eat? Well, it's very likely Jesus' disciples did wash their hands before eating for hygienic purposes. But the Pharisees are talking about the tradition of their elders, where there was an additional ritual cleansing that needed to take place. And the Old Testament law did require priests to wash their hands and feet before performing their religious duties. But it seems the Pharisees made ritual washing a requirement of all Israelites prior to eating. It was motivated by their zeal to carefully avoid any possibility of becoming ritually unclean. This regulation was part of something called the tradition of the elders. And this was an oral law that the Pharisees continued to add on to as they tried to interpret the what we call the Old Testament into everyday life. And in the 200s, someone actually wrote down the oral law, the tradition of the elders. It's now called the Mishnah. And it is a very long writing. It has six major parts. In the sixth part, addressing purity and defilement, there are 30 chapters devoted to household items and how they fare when it comes to purity and ritual cleansing or being unclean. Another addresses liquids that may make food ritually impure. Another section deals with fruit stalks and whether or not they're clean or impure. And maybe some of you here today have not yet decided on a book to read this summer. Well, the Mishnah is 800 pages long of rules that you might enjoy reading by the beach. So this was not God's law, but an attempt to apply God's law to everyday life. Ritually washing hands before every meal was a tradition of the elders, and somewhere someone observed Jesus' disciples did not practice this. So the delegation comes out and confronts Jesus with this. And Jesus does not deny that his disciples do not wash their hands ritually before a meal, but he sees a much bigger problem. He immediately answers their question with another question, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then he cites another tradition from the tradition of the elders. And they followed this one so carefully that they didn't realize they were breaking God's law in doing it. And this wasn't any old law that they were breaking. It was one of the Ten Commandments. Verse 4, for God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So that's the fifth commandment. And that's one of our favorite commandments as parents, isn't it? Honor your father and mother. And we quote this command to our children when we're having a disagreement. And if that's not working with your kids, then I suggest you use the second command that Jesus quotes here in Matthew 15:4. Anyone who does not honor their father and mother should surely die. So that maybe will be motivation to your kids. But Israelites were supposed to honor their parents. And that meant a lot more than sending a Mother's Day or Father's Day card on the appropriate day, although that is a nice gesture today. Honoring father and mother included and primarily emphasized financial support for aging parents. So in that time, they didn't have the Canada Pension Plan or the Israel Pension Plan. They didn't have retirement funds. The way that it was laid out and that God expected his people to act is for the young adult children to look after their aged parents financially. So that's the law. But then Jesus cites their tradition. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you've gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father or mother. So the tradition was, you could devote a piece of your property or something that you own to God. Maybe your house, maybe your land, maybe some other piece of property, maybe some expensive item. And the tradition said, if you devoted it to God, no one else could make a claim on it, including your aging parents. So a Pharisee could say, well, I'd like to support you, Dad and Mom, but I've devoted this house and property to the Lord. And according to the tradition of the elders, I can't break that oath. You'll have to find support elsewhere. However, the owner could still live in the house. He could still make money off the land, make money off the property until they died and the land or the house was transferred over to the temple. Now, it was honorable to devote or give something to the Lord's work, but not at the expense of dishonoring your parents. Children could refuse to honor their father and mothers financially because they had made this vow about their property. They had elevated their tradition above God's law. And Jesus makes this clear at the end of verse 6. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And if there was any doubt about the motivation behind the Pharisees' tradition, Jesus dispels it in the next verse. You hypocrites. Isaiah prophesied about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus leaves no room for the possibility that the Pharisees had made an honest mistake. They have gone way off track, elevating their traditions above God's word, and this was just one example. They were hypocrites, proclaiming themselves as defenders of God's law while violating it themselves. And Jesus will not stop there. He sees a crucial opportunity to instruct the people away from one of the Pharisees' burdensome traditions. So verse 10, and he called the people to him and said, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. So Jesus goes back to the Pharisees' original charge about ritual washing, and he corrects that, and he tells the people, eating food with hands that have not gone through the ritual washing does not defile you, for the food just goes into you and eventually comes out of you. What really defiles is what comes out of your heart, for often what's in your heart comes out of your mouth. So when he says it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles you, he's not talking about vomit or spit or sneezing, it's words from our corrupt hearts. And Jesus lists examples of these in verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And these examples violate one of the Ten Commandments, like you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Jesus clarifies the nature of true defilement. Failing to properly perform a ritual does not defile us. It's what's in our hearts that matters. Well, to put it mildly, the Pharisees do not take Jesus' rebuke well. They expected to confront and correct him publicly. Instead, he has confronted and corrected them publicly. And the disciples hear about the Pharisees' response. So they come and inform Jesus about this in verse 12. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? That one about it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out of the mouth? They are offended, literally scandalized in the Greek. The same word that was used by Matthew to describe citizens of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. When they realized here was one of their own speaking with such authority, they took offense at him in Matthew 13:57 we read. Well, here the Pharisees were offended. They were scandalized. So what does Jesus do? Oh, I am so sorry, Pharisees. I take it back. I didn't mean to offend you. I didn't say hypocrite. I said you're really hip with it. Not hypocrite. No. Verse 13. Every plant that my Father has not planted will be rooted up. What, Lord? Like, what are you saying? These are the religious leaders of our nation, the primary group that interprets the scriptures for us, the ones who show great concern for God's law, and you're talking about plants that were not planted by your Father and are being rooted up. That seems to imply that they're not part of God's garden. They're not part of his crop. What are you saying, Jesus? He's saying the Pharisees who held these views were not true believers of God. And some of them would come around, but Jesus pronounces that this group, this official delegation from Jerusalem, did not believe and trust in the living God. And then, just to ensure that they are not in any way unclear about this position, Jesus follows up the rooting up plant saying with this, let them alone or leave them. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. as this painting portrays, painted in the 1500s or 1600s, about blind guides leading blind people into a pit. And here is a very significant break in this gospel. Earlier, the Pharisees just asked Jesus questions, and he answered them. Then they accused Jesus, and he countered their accusations. But now, he is instructing his disciples, his people, to leave the Pharisees. They will no longer be the authoritative spokesmen and interpreters of God's word for Jesus' followers. They must leave them because they are blind guides leading blind people. So leaders who elevate their traditions above God's word lead their followers into some sort of pit away from God. And Jesus reveals himself as the authoritative teacher of God's word. Well, did you know Jesus had this in him? And we're not going to get to verses 21 to 38 today. So if you're following along on the insert in the back, we're going to skip down now to the response section. How do we respond to this revelation of Jesus? Cleveland responded to LeBron. Louisville responded to Ali. Detroit responded to Gordie Howe. How will we respond to Jesus, the authoritative teacher of God's word? Well, here one response is we must let no other tradition or authority take supremacy over God and his word. A Christ follower must place God and his word in the supreme position over our lives. So we need to live our lives in accordance with God's word. We need to get to know God through his word and understand his law that was set out for our good and our benefit and for the benefit of others. And we practice this by incorporating the scriptures into our lives every day, and we think about them and we pray about them and we pray them into us. We pray and ask God to grow them in us. We cannot let any other tradition or authority take the supreme place in our lives. But that's a lot easier said than done. We can allow other influences, sources, or experiences to trump God's word. And trump, not Donald Trump, but trump, like the trump card. In some card games, the trump card is the superior card to every other card. And some people let, for example, their personal spiritual encounter or experience trump or take priority over God's word, even if it goes contrary to God's word. And personal spiritual encounter with God is vital. That's part of the Christian life. But if we elevate our personal spiritual experience above God's word and it's going contrary to God's word, we're in trouble. And so you see this with things like a married Christian announcing to their spouse, "God told me to divorce you and marry someone else." Well, how does that go with what Jesus says in Matthew 19? "What God has joined together, let no man separate." Or "God told me that Jesus said there are many ways to God, not just through him." Well, how does that go with what Jesus himself says in the Gospels about there only being one way? So people can elevate their personal spiritual interpretation above God and his word. Sometimes people put human knowledge or reason above God and his word. "I won't believe anything that can't be proved by science. If I can't completely explain it, then I won't believe it." Jesus walking on water, like last week. Like, of course that didn't happen. Matthew was confused. Jesus was actually walking along the shoreline. From his vantage point, Matthew could only see the water. So he thought Jesus was walking on the water. People can't walk on water. And do you see how human reason or knowledge gets elevated as supreme over God and his word? And please do not misunderstand me to say Christianity is not reasonable or does not have solid, hard evidence or good historical grounding. We have a reasonable faith grounded with solid historical evidence, but some things we can't explain. Some things need to be believed by faith. We can't see God right now. Does that mean he doesn't exist? Yet elevating sight and proof as a higher authority than God and scripture can lead us away from him. And sometimes people elevate their own personal preferences about God and his word. So they want to do something with their lives that God's word says don't do, but they decide, "I'm going to ignore that. I want to do this, so I'm going to do it and ignore that part of God's word." For example, Hebrews 13:4, "Let the marriage bed be held in high honor among all." Sorry, that should say, "Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral an adulteress. So God commands Christ followers that the only appropriate place to express oneself sexually is within marriage. So Christians have two choices: get married or remain celibate when it comes to their sex lives. But lots of Christians don't abide by that today. Maybe they don't know the law. Maybe they see all kinds of other people doing it and they think, oh, you know, well, I want to do that too. That's for an older time. So they're elevating their personal preferences above God and his word. And Jesus shows us that no other tradition or authority, including our own personal preferences, can take supremacy over him and his word. And we also have to watch this in our own attitude towards tradition and new things. Some of us here are maybe would classify ourselves as anti-traditional. We love the new and we're suspicious of the old. And so we think, oh, this is great. Let no other tradition or authority take supremacy. All tradition needs to go. Well, maybe that's going too far. And we can let our anti-traditional stance become supreme over God and his word. And others of us are ultra-traditional, or we view tradition as good and new things as bad. And so we let that reign supreme over God and his word. If it's traditional, it's good. If it's new, it's suspicious. And neither is correct. I see Jesus walking that line and that balance. He came to fulfill the law, which is pretty traditional, and yet institute a new covenant. And we have to follow and seek the Lord in his word to find our way through issues like that. So my question is, does any human tradition or any personal preference in your life take supremacy over God and his word? And a second way we can respond to Jesus as the authoritative teacher of God's word is to understand that God works from the inside out. And this is really good news. God changes hearts, which lead to changed behavior. It doesn't work the other way around. Well, if I change my behavior, my heart will change. Jesus charged the Pharisees with hypocrisy. They were doing the external things, but their hearts were far from God. And they, like we, need God's changing work in our hearts first. And we can be really hard on the Pharisees and condemn them. Oh, how could the Pharisees think that ritual washing of hands made them pure and undefiled? I mean, how ridiculous is that thought? But don't we do the same thing sometimes? Oh, I went to church today. I sang a song today. I didn't kill anyone this past week. This proves I'm right with God. Really? All of those actions can indicate a heart change, but they can also mask a hard heart. In God's way of doing things, external behavior should come out of what's happening internally. External conformity to some law will not change our heart. And the good news about this is for those of us who think that the way God works is we have to do a certain number of good deeds that outweigh our bad deeds. And if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then God will accept us. So external behavior, if I do enough good things, you know, God's going to accept me. That's not the gospel at all. Gospel is the good news that forget all that. Your bad deeds, your sins have been paid for and forgiven. Start fresh and new with me. Allow me to change and transform your heart so that your behavior changes from the inside out. So you're not going to live a hypocritical life where I'm doing these things out of conformity to God, but I really don't want to do them. No, I do them because my heart's been changed and I love God. One commentator writes, "The only cure for spiritual heart disease is through the penetrating, transforming work of the kingdom of God in our lives. And as we allow Jesus to unleash the power of the Spirit in our hearts, we will experience an inward transformation that will begin to influence our thoughts, our actions, our emotions, and our relationships." So my question to close today is simply this: have you allowed your heart to be transformed by Jesus initially and continually this past week and in the days ahead? Let us come to the Lord and pray. And I'll give you a moment to respond to what he might have been saying to you during our time, and then I'll close our time in prayer. Jesus, the authoritative teacher of God's word. Lord Jesus, I wonder what it was like for you on that day when you were maybe just going about some ministry or some other business, and all of a sudden you saw this delegation approaching you, and you knew it was trouble. And people were watching, and you could have sold out, and you could have remained comfortable. You could have entered into a negotiation, but you stood firm and exposed a tradition, a practice that was leading people away from your Father. And you were so willing to follow through on that that you died for it, because members of this same group were complicit in your arrest and influence the Romans for your death. This was an earthquake-shattering moment that began the dismantling of the food and dietary and ceremonial laws that were so integral to Israelite religion at that time. And yet you were willing to do this because you saw the big picture that people needed to have hearts close to God, not some system that encouraged legalism and hard hearts. And so, Lord, we come to you today, and, you know, we live in a world where to mention any authority figure is looked down upon because we're elevated as we're the authority. The self is the ultimate authority. To think about anyone over us is considered some sort of limitation, some negative thing. And we so need your guidance and your counsel and your direction and your boundaries and your wisdom. And so I pray today, Lord, for this body, that we might see you and your teaching and your life as good, and that you will continue to work in our hearts that are so prone to wander, that you will work to transform them into hearts prone to follow you. Thank you, Lord, for the courage that you displayed that day, for the correction that you brought, for the death that you died, and for the lordship that you now reign with, so we can be free and walk in grace.